We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 22. And the question naturally arises, what should be your response to the gospel? Now, in case you might think that it doesn't really matter, or think that it is not sufficiently grand enough to warrant any attention, then I say to you, you must study this parable that Christ has taught regarding the kingdom of heaven. So we look at this parable under the simple heading, Gospel Tidings. Gospel Tidings. We note, first of all, rejecting the king's command. Verses 1 through 5. And here, very simply and straightforwardly, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a wedding. A king's son is due to marry, and the king sends out his servants with a clear, simple commission to call those who were bidden to come. Now, there are three terms used here. The terms call, bidden, and come are all directly related. While call and bidden are general in themselves, the word come that he uses, come to this wedding, the word come is a command. It is issued with authority. You will notice three aspects to this. First of all, that there is a persistence in this call. He sent forth his servants in verse 3. And in verse 4, he sent other servants. There is a persistence. Time after time, the king has issued the call. He has sent forth his command. So there is no fault to be leveled against the king. And second, there is an intensity in the call. Look at verse 4. Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. So there is an intensity in this call that is being sent forth. And the third thing is there's an urgency in the call. All things are ready. Come on to the marriage. Well, we read in verse 3, and they would not come. It's an important response. They willed not to come. They had neither inclination, desire, nor disposition. They willed not to come. And the idea, you know, that people have a free will, they seem to think that this is the magic bullet, this is the great answer that's going to solve everything. Well, here they are in the exercise of their free will, and it is quite clear, rejection is where that freedom, so-called, leads every sinner who hears the call of the gospel. Now, they all receive the same call. The servants were honest, diligent. They did not ship the message to suit anyone. They received from the king the message, and they delivered the message, the same message each one of these servants had, so they gave. And so everyone who was called received the same call, and they heard the same message, and they were all commanded. You know, in the preaching of the Word of God, there's a sense in which we might say, while all preachers are different, they're different in their style and delivery and so on, But at the most basic level of preaching, all preaching should be the same. Because we all have the same word. The same message must be declared. And yet, they would not come. They rejected the call. They refused the command of the king. That's how serious this is. It is a king who has issued this call. A king who has given this command. They made light of it. They would not come. It wasn't enough for them not to come. We're actually told they made light of it. And this is elsewhere in our Bibles translated, neglect, regard not. They dismissed it as unimportant. They heard the king's command and dismissed it. It didn't matter to them. And they demonstrated that dismissal by carrying on as they were to their farming and to their business, merchandise. So their ordinary lives were far more important to them than the command of the king. The king did not matter. The marriage did not matter. The command did not matter. You see how serious all this is. Their ordinary lives were much more important than obeying the king's command. They heard the king's call. There was nothing complicated in the message that the king sent through his servants, and yet they would not come. It is important, is it not, that preaching is plain and simple. That doesn't mean that there are not difficult things to be tackled. It doesn't mean that there are doctrines that we should ignore because they can be difficult. But always it should be sufficiently plain and simple so that everyone who hears the word preached hears the same truth. But what shall we do with that truth that is heard? There are some well-meaning evangelists, not that there are such things, because the office of evangelist was a temporary office. It's gone along with apostles and prophets. But there are well-meaning people who seem to think that every time a sermon is preached, a message is delivered, we should see lots and lots of people converted. Now, of course, we want conversion. Don't we? We want to see sinners brought to saving faith as they hear the word of God preached. But that is not in our hands. It's in the hands of God. But it should be sufficiently clear and plain so that even those who reject, they are rejecting what is clearly set before them. One of the Puritans who said, belief of a false gospel will damn as much as unbelief of the true gospel. But it must be true whether it is believed or rejected. So here were these people. They heard. And they rejected. Secondly, despising the king's servants. in verse 6. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, while most carried on with their lives, some to their farming, some to their merchandise, that is the general indifference that we see all around us, there are others who are not content with a general indifference, but they must show a certain antipathy towards the message of the king and the servants. And three things are said here also. First of all, took. The remnant took his servants. The idea here is the seeds. So the king's servants were apprehended. And we're beginning to see more and more of this in our country. Perhaps the day might come when officers of the state may come in and close us down. Who knows what may happen? But it should not surprise us. It is sad, disappointing, when street preachers are arrested by the police, seized, arrested, apprehended. That is what the remnant here are doing. And secondly, entreated them spitefully. They reproached them violently. They not only insulted them, but assaulted them. It wasn't enough to arrest them, but they had to physically assault these people, these servants of the king. And we see a lot of that across the world, where preachers and the Lord's people are not just simply arrested, but they have to be beaten up. Not only insulted verbally, but to be punched and to be kicked and to be tortured and to be left half starved and dehydrated. And thirdly, we read, and slew them. They ultimately murdered the king's servants. And this, we learn, is the lot, the portion of the king's servants. Some are not only arrested and released, for many it ends in death. And you can see all of this being played out for you in the life and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him to Pilate. So the Savior here, having been arrested and apprehended, is being dragged all over the place from one person to another. And he is being ill-treated, humiliated. And ultimately, in verse 33, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. In other words, they treated the Savior as a common criminal, hence the malefactors on either side. The world is saying, this man is a criminal. That's what they want the public to think, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was a common criminal like all the criminals we have executed. Lord Jesus Christ is telling us through this parable, there are those in this world who don't just simply reject the king's message, but they despise the king's servants. And then thirdly in verse 7, experiencing the king's wrath. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So the anger of the king, when he hears what happened, it's an act of anger. It's a boiling, furious anger. He sends his armies to punish the murderers and in addition burns their city, indicating the extent of the rebellion and rejection of the king's command and their ill treatment of the king's servants. The wrath of the king is a real wrath, not an imaginary wrath. There is nothing hypothetical about the wrath of God. And what is more, when once his wrath begins to burn, there is no stopping, alleviating, circumventing, halting, delaying that wrath. The king's wrath continues until his enemies are overthrown, until he punishes his enemies and burns their city. For well over 100 years, the whole doctrine of the anger and the wrath of God has been dismissed. It began with a debate over the existence of hell, and that moved then into a debate and discussion about the nature and character of God. Can God, who loves, punish? Can he punish eternally? And eventually, when the whole debate was finished, God was neither righteous nor angry. There's no eternal punishment. There's no hell. There's no wrath. And all these things are reduced to metaphors. And what ifs, and so on. But the love of God triumphed over everything. The holiness of God no longer exists. The righteousness of God no longer exists. But here's the Savior. And the Savior is making it very clear. Even in this parable, the wrath of God is set before them. He is making it clear to the hearers. Who were the hearers? Well, in the context, they were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews and the Gentiles and all who were present. He is making it clear to them all. God, in his nature, does show wrath and anger. And we must not deny that. And it is disappointing when well-known Reformed theologians come up with clever devices. And it's so clever that many people will come to believe it. I think of one, he says that, well, the wrath of God is not an attribute of God. Why is that? Well, because how is wrath expressed within the Trinity? Sounds very clever. But you know, all that was answered a long time ago in the Shorter Catechism. It's there in the Shorter Catechism. What is God? So even the children who have memorized the Catechism are able to rebuke a well-known theologian. Experiencing the king's wrath. And fourthly, gathered by the king's mercy. Verses 8 through 10. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now the Savior pronounces the final verdict on all of those people. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. In the providence of God and in the whole plan of God, those who rejected the message and the messengers resulted in the message and the messengers turning to the most unexpected of people. That's an astonishing act of God's kindness. They went to the highways, and there they find the bad and the good. And they're all bidden to come to the marriage. And that message sent is blessed. The wedding was furnished with guests. And here, my friends, is an undeserved kindness. It's also an unexpected kindness. And an unmerited kindness. All these guests at this wedding could not say, well, it's because of who we were. Where were they found? On the highways. They were not found amongst those who were first bidden. Of course, you might object and say, but some of them were good. In general terms of good and bad, yes, but none of them were righteous. That's the key distinction. We often speak in general terms of so-and-so, they are good people. We don't mean they are saints, that they are righteous. We simply mean, at the most basic level of their existence, they are decent people. The Pharisees were good people. But they were not righteous people. There are many who are good, but not righteous. And they are described in those general terms as good and bad. For none of them were righteous. There are none righteous, no, not one. And so here you have this unexpected kindness by God, that he sends his servants with this very same message to those who were on the outside, so to speak. Unmerited. They deserved to be punished too. But they heard this glorious message from the king. And they obeyed. They all turned up at the wedding. Well, let's come to some points of application of this. First of all, a prophetic significance to this parable. The parable follows directly from the householder who planted a vineyard. It was obvious to the scribes and the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of them, which when they perceived the chief priests and Pharisees, they sought to lay hold upon him. They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude. They sought even then to kill Christ. And here is the same situation. And more than that, it was actually fulfilled in history. Acts 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. This is the very same situation. And what did the Lord do to their city? In AD 70, he sent his armies, the Romans, who came into Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city. They burned it with fire. They tore down its walls. And they massacred as many of the Jews as they possibly could. And the rest they deported so that they were buried amongst the nations. So there is a prophetic significance to this particular parable. It's as if the Lord is saying to these chief priests and Pharisees, you will experience this for yourself. If you reject the message and Christ the messenger, the Lord will come and take away your nation and your city and your temple. But then secondly, spiritual blessing. You know, out of the destruction of Jerusalem came an incredible blessing for Gentiles. Where were we Gentiles found? Not in the temple, but on the highways and byways of life. The publicans and the harlots, the sinners, we've heard the message of the King. Those who were undeserving. So in Romans 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world. In other words, do you grasp the significance of all of the privileges that you now possess? You have come into the inheritance of the Jews to whom God gave all these wonderful blessings. We have been enriched by their fall. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, so the King has sent his servants to the Gentiles, and they have been reconciled to God. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. There is but one olive tree. Some of the branches were broken off. We who were wild by nature. It's a very forceful descriptor of Gentiles, wild by nature, as beasts. And yet the gospel came to us. We did not earn it, merit it, deserve it. But we have been grafted in. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. We have been brought, Gentiles wild by nature, to saving faith in the King of Kings. Where were we in this parable? The highways. That's where we were found. Pagans, superstitious, idolaters, but have been brought in to sit at the King's table. What a blessing. Sitting at the King's table, knowing that we did not deserve to be there. And thirdly, this parable issues a gospel warning. All sinners are commanded by God to repent. So says Scripture in Acts 17, verse 30, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And disobedience to the gospel brings the King's wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So Christ tells you in the parable, the wrath of God will fall upon those who do not obey the gospel of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Father will hit you for all eternity because you did not obey the gospel of the Son. You did not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? He's making a comparison. He's drawing a line from one thing to another. He says to us, the judgment begins at the house of God. What will happen to those who are sinners, found in their sin? So there is necessity, intensity, and urgency in this command of God to repent and believe the gospel. I say to you, dear friends, do not be fooled by clever liberal theologians who want to rob you of gospel truth and rob you of biblical teaching, rob you of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as some kind of myth, rob you of the clarity of the teaching of the Bible in regards to the righteousness and holiness of God. A righteousness and holiness that will be displayed openly before the whole world when all shall be gathered before him and all shall be judged. Do not be robbed of the biblical truth. And do not be robbed of the person and work of the Savior. There is only one Christ, one gospel, one way of salvation. And to those who are saved, I say to you this evening, you must go on your way thankful that though you were on the highway, the Lord has brought you to the narrow way. But more than that, we shall one day sit down with the King of Kings. We shall feast with Christ. We shall see Christ. And every single one of us seated there with Christ will most definitely say, see the kindness of God. I am here by grace alone. May the Lord bless these.